Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of Ephrata podcast. Our desire is to help you grow in your journey with Jesus, no matter where you are. For more information, please check out our website at www.gfchurch.net.
Good morning. Pastor asked me to talk on traditions and rules, and I ended up in John chapter 3, which is interesting because I feel like guest speakers either speak on David and Goliath or John chapter 3, so here we go. My challenge is to be memorable. So I'll also tell you that I forgot what he told me to preach on until I was halfway done, and I was like, oh, it still works. So I want to talk about Nicodemus this morning. Anyone who knows me or how I like to talk about things, I really like to try and put myself in the situation that I'm thinking about. I really like to try and understand the dynamics of what were people feeling, what were they thinking, what assumptions did they bring to the table, all of it. I think, and we have a slide in a second about this, but I think when we think of Pharisees, very specific images come to mind, whether it's from our own imaginations or a movie we watched or a picture or a drawing or a painting. And I kind of think that's not what actually was. And I think the double irony there is that how we think about the Pharisees demonstrates just how Pharisaical we are. So there's three things that I'd like to accomplish today to consider the impact of how what happens when we follow the rules. What happens next? How does that compare to a relational mindset? And how exactly did Nicodemus understand what Jesus said and did? So I'm going to read the passage. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. I think we know that verse. So I want to start by telling you a story. There was a flight in 2000, oh my gosh, I'm going to forget. I want to say 2008. Took them years to find the recording and understand what happened. It was a flight from Paris to Rio de Janeiro. So far, so good. So far, normal. As it crossed the Atlantic, it started to hit storms. Happens all the time. Still fine. Because of the storms, there was ice. There was wind. There was turbulence. The thing that I want to be very clear to point out is there were three pilots with over 20,000 flight hours. These were not rookies. They knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that if this happened, I should do this. They knew that if this alarm went off, I should do this. They knew the chain of events. They knew what should happen. They knew how they could keep their plane safe. So while this plane was flying, if any of you have seen on the sides of planes, there's these little tubes, or it might be underneath. And those tubes tell the plane how fast they are going. these tubes got filled with ice, which was a known flaw at the time. They were actually going through this fleet of planes and replacing those tubes at the time of this crash. Because of that fault, the autopilot disengaged. It gave the control back to the pilots. And because of this, the pilots at some level knew they could not trust their instruments in that moment in time. I mean, the speed was broken. They knew that much. Visibility was non-existent. They were in a storm. The turbulence and the bouncing of the plane mean you couldn't even really trust what you were feeling. So in this situation, there's one very safe move for any plane when you don't know what you're doing, and that is to go up, which is exactly what they did. So they pulled back on the yoke. By the way, this whole story happens in about 3.5 minutes. And when they uncovered the chain of events, the cabin never even knew what happened. The cabin thought everything was fine, and then 228 people died. So these two pilots, they say, don't know what's going on, the sensors aren't working, I'm in a storm, I'm going to climb. That's the safest thing for a plane to do, and who could argue with them? So he pulled back on the yoke. And then what happened was, the instruments that weren't working and the alarms that weren't working started to say, your plane's going into a stall. And I think if I recall exactly, the plane went from something like 300 miles an hour to like 70 miles an hour. And that is not what planes are supposed to do. So they started to sink. As they were sinking, the stall alarm, I want to remember this exactly, the stall alarm went off. So they said, we're trying to figure out how to make the stall alarm go off. Of course we are. And then what happened is the plane hit an attitude that was so high that it started to go down like this. And all the sensor knew was that it's impossible for a plane to be like this. So the sensor went off. So they said, great, we're not stalling anymore. The alarm stopped chirping. I'm doing the right thing. And then the senior pilot, who was on a rest break, which is allowed, that's still okay, came out and he said, what are you doing? He's like, why are you? He knew. He knew something was wrong. He knew the rules they were supposed to follow were not going to keep them safe. And the last 30 seconds of this flight, you could listen to it. There's a transcript you can read. He was saying things like, I don't understand what's happening. Stop doing this. This doesn't make sense. And then they crashed. So what I just want you to take away from this, and we're going to come back to it, is that just because we know what we should do, it doesn't always mean that's what we should do. So I want to talk a little bit now as we start to pivot into the story itself. When you think Pharisee, when I say that, what do you see in your mind? I'm going to speculate that you see the top left or the bottom right image. This is what you think. You think people dressed up in priestly garbs. You think people pointing the finger and being argumentative and yelling and trying to trap Jesus. And I just really want to posit that that is not true. I really don't think it is. Part of my prep, I read a guy, his name's Josephus. He's probably, and I bet most of you have heard his name, but his narratives, they're also very easy to find. They read like the history of the time. He mentions the word Pharisee many, many, many times. I didn't look the number, but just in what I read, it must have been scores of times. And the way he talks about them as influential lay people, teachers. They weren't really priests. Some could have been priests, that's fine. But they weren't, as a rule, priests. There's one specific guy, his name is, I think, Hillel or Hilliel, and he was a known woodworker, and he was a Pharisee. So I really want to challenge the paradigm of who we think Pharisees are. Because if we have a preconceived, prejudicial idea, we have already become Pharisees. So, on the left, you'll see, this is what I think we think Pharisees are. So I could be wrong. I think that we think Pharisees are hypocrites. I think we think they're legalists. I think we think they're judgmental. And I think we think they're traditionalists. One word I thought about throwing up there was tribalists. They versus them. We versus everyone else. That is certainly the takeaway from the multiple times they tried to trap Jesus. And it misses a couple things of what the Pharisees did. So if all you do is form your opinion and your understanding of what the Pharisees are from a few accounts of how they interacted with Jesus, that's not fair. It's just fundamentally not fair. You wouldn't want someone to take a snapshot of your life and say, this is who you are. So I want to take a step back. The Pharisees were around for hundreds of years. They were known to be actually pretty liberal. They said, this is how we used to do things. This is how we want to do things. Don't get me wrong, they were also very conservative because they said, the law says this, we're going to do this. One of the things that they were very, very well known and respected for is that they moved the Jewish faith. They didn't ignore the temple, but they moved the Jewish faith into a synagogue model. So even within the Jewish faith, which was very exclusionary by nature, God's chosen people are Israel, right? That's very exclusionary. Even within that faith, there was an exclusionary concept, which is you must go to the temple to do what you need to do. The Pharisees said, we don't really like that. That seems to leave it this access to God kind of limited. So what they did and what their work resulted in was synagogues everywhere. If there was a Jewish population, there was a synagogue. Later on, when Paul was doing his missionary journeys throughout the Roman Empire and he went from synagogue to synagogue, arguably that synagogue was there because of the work the Pharisees did over the course of hundreds of years leading to that moment. And Paul, even till the very end, he always identified as a Pharisee. He never said, I'm not a Pharisee. And then, so it just, this is really important. So I hope this is starting to land, right? I said they're merciful. Let me explain to you why. The Sadducees, I always mix up my people. I have a slide about this in a second. But the one that, until the Pharisees came along, when we saw the passage, eye for an eye, that was translated very literally. So if you did something that was damaging, the religious authorities in that time, depending how connected you were to that community, would do the same damage to you. It was a very literal eye for an eye. And in fact, Jesus even sort of related that. But in practice, that is not what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees took this as a principle, and they said, we're not going to take your eye out, but we are going to have a better understanding of the consequences of this, and you will make restitution. So it would be like a financial restitution. They wouldn't be taking people's eyes out, which, again, depending how we interpret that passage, we might have formed a wrong takeaway. So they were actually seen as merciful by their contemporaries. Of course, I think we all know that they preserved and defended the law. That probably would have been their primary directive, if I throw some Star Trek in there. Our job is to preserve and defend the law. And of course, they had longevity. The Pharisees existed long after this. The Pharisees' teachings, the Pharisees' work led up to truly the Judeo-faith. I mean, it really goes right back to them. AD 70, the temple burned, Jerusalem burned, the faith continued. And that's because of the Pharisees' work. So, Pharisees is a label. It's not pejorative. Pharisee shouldn't mean a bad thing or a good thing. It should just mean this is a group of people. So, I think I actually talked through all of that, didn't I, Gavin? Oh, the one thing I wanted to really call out, because I just think it's awesome. I think we know, this is a little bit of a sidebar, so parentheses. There was a guy named Gamaliel. Argel, I'm going to take a stab in the dark that you know who that guy is. But Gamaliel is the guy that when the Christian faith started to expand and become more influential, more numbers, all the things, they said, we need to squash this. We got to stop it. It's a threat to who we are. It's a threat to what we want. It's a threat to our identity. Gamaliel stood up and said, don't be stupid. If this is of God, you're not going to win anyway. And if it's not of God, it'll go away on its own, which I think actually gives us a little bit of a window into how the Pharisees thought about themselves. So they had their own identity and calling and, like, I guess, prime directive again, from God. Our job is to preserve and defend the law. And you can't preserve and defend the law without knowing the law. And then real quick, Gavin, we'll just skirt over this side. I just want to call out what the Sanhedrin is. We're not going to live here just for context, because later on you'll see that Jesus calls Nicodemus a ruler, which indicates that he was on the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a very small council, not made up of all priests. It was made up of a small portion of Pharisees as well. But they actually, according to Josephus, had arguably the most influence because they represented the people. If the Pharisees said to the Sanhedrin, we don't like what you're doing, and they would say, well, why not? And this guy would say, well, yesterday when I was loading up my boat full of fish, because he's a tradesman, I heard that they didn't like this. Or this guy might say, yesterday when I was selling my woodworking, they said that they don't like this. They represented the people. So they were a very democratic group. And the Sanhedrin, not necessarily was. They were priests that lived very insular. All right. So that's who the Pharisees are. I want to talk a little bit about who Nicodemus was. And we get this from the passage. So in verse 1, he says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." There's a very specific word there, which I took out. I shouldn't have taken it out. It's a Greek word. It means it says archon or arken. I don't know how to pronounce it exactly. But it's a very specific word for ruler. This guy had clout. He had authority. Jesus acknowledges that. This isn't just some random person showing up. This isn't somebody bringing a superficial question. It's certainly not somebody who's intending to trap Jesus because he comes by night. Now, I think up to this point, our assumption has been he came by night because he was ashamed or he was embarrassed. That's possible. Anything's possible. We don't have the intention. We don't have the why in the passage. As I was preparing for this, I started to think there probably was another reason. Probably. So this is an assumption. Okay, if we're going to assume that the Pharisees were not necessarily priests, but they were tradesmen, let's assume that. Let's assume that not all Pharisees were priests, but all Pharisees were teachers. So in that day, that didn't mean they had AI and Wikipedia and all the other things. Their way of studying was to go home at night and unroll the scrolls and read. Maybe they took notes, maybe it was all up here, maybe they memorized. So that's another assumption. So if you're working by the day, but your identity is a teacher, when are you going to study? You're going to study at night. So this is my theory. My theory is Jesus was very well known as a disruptor and a teacher, and here's Nicodemus at home going through some things, refreshing and rehashing some of Jesus' teaching, specifically these concepts of you must be born again. What I like to think is something stuck in his brain, and he's like, I have to understand this, and I can't wait. So I think he went to Jesus right then. And I think, again, it's all speculation, but I like to think that someone somewhere, if you walked around, said, hey, where's Jesus? Oh, I just saw him. He's that way. Ah, okay, I'm going to go find him. And then this is how this conversation started. Again, I want to quote the text. He says, Nicodemus says to Jesus, Rabbi. So that goes to my one assumption. Here we have a ruler, the teacher, calling Jesus Rabbi. This is a huge moment because in this culture, again, try and put yourself into this culture. The hierarchy was not necessarily political, it was academic. So if I called someone a teacher, if I called them rabbi, that was a very deferential title. He is setting up this conversation to be respectful. He's setting up this conversation to be curious, and he is not bringing his I know everything, this arrogance that we often see portrayed to the Pharisees. He is not bringing that to the table. And just matter of fact, he's not bringing a group of Pharisees with him either. There's no gotcha moment here. So here's the word that I think. This is the thing that I think Nicodemus was at home. I think he was looking through, and I think he saw this word, and I think he remembered Jesus said, you must be born again. And I think he got stuck. It's Sunday school language, right? If we use Sunday school language outside of Sunday school, people get confused. Are you washed in the blood? Oh, I hope not. That's a little gross. Did you eat the body of Jesus? That's disgusting. So he got stuck on this. He's like, I don't understand this word. Now, this word literally can mean two different things. So I think he brought this to Jesus. He said, I need to understand this word. You say we must be born again. Anothen, right? This is the word. One way to interpret it is literally again. I went to the store again. I drove my car again. Another way to word it is existentially, from above. It's an existential meaning. So Jesus had to sit to him, and I also, here again, some assumptions. I like to imagine Jesus just, you know, here we go again. One more guy doesn't understand me. But at least he's coming to me. At least he wants to know what I mean. Instead of going out there and, you know, talking to his Pharisee buddies and whatever they do and just chitter, chitter, chatter, chatter. So instead he says, all right, You say you must be born again. I'm really confused about this. I can't go back in time. I can't be back into my mother's womb. I can't be born again. What do you mean by this? He's like, well, I mean you need to be born from above. Okay. So Jesus now is starting to set the stage for Nicodemus that let's take a step away from the literal. Let's stop thinking so concretely. I need you to be a little more abstract. So I broke out some comparisons, knowing what we know about the Pharisees, knowing that that might not be the whole picture. What we do know, though, is some of their principles. The Pharisees were very driven by purity, by tithes, and by honoring the Sabbath. Now, this Sabbath part, just hang on to that. That's going to come back at the end. These are behaviors, right? Either I am or am not pure. And how I am pure is very clearly spelled out in the Torah, like Leviticus, the first five books of the Bible. I did or did not tithe. If you made this amount of money and you gave this much, you tithed. If you gave this much, you didn't. These are binary things. Either you do or do not keep the Sabbath. Again, defined by the Torah. And hang on to that. We're going to come back to it at the end. And then here comes Jesus modeling behaviors that are a little more complex. And it's not a round hole, round peg kind of thing. It doesn't really fit. Jesus was a disruptor for this exact reason. He took, take a step back and think. Jesus would not have been so disruptive if the Pharisees were not so influential. How the Pharisees thought and how they teached was pervasive. And I don't mean that in a bad way. It was influential. Everybody understood, oh, okay, the Pharisees taught this. This is how I think. And then here comes this guy, which, by the way, one of the lead Pharisees called him rabbi, saying, I didn't come to break the law, but I came to fulfill it. And that's very confusing. Because how can you say, I'm not really wanting to say don't tithe, but, you know, don't tithe. And I should probably flesh out some quotes there so I'm not telling the church to not tithe. What Jesus did say is be generous. He modeled that as an example with the widow's two coins. Are we giving sacrificially? Are we being generous? Or are we married to a number? I think we all know the answer to that. What we should be. We shouldn't be married to a number. We should be generous. Are we the widow? This is not the point of the message, just a question. Are we the widow with two coins that we put into the box and we leave and we say, well, I don't know what the rest of the day will hold, but it's going to work out. Do we show compassion? Keep in mind, when Jesus was involved and around and healed the lepers, he was breaking the law. He was breaking the rules. The rules said, don't be around the unclean. He broke it. Also, the Sabbath, he broke the Sabbath many times. I don't have that up there, but I should have. But the presence part. The reason I have that up there contrasting with the Sabbath, let me explain that. This was the Jewish rule. You're going to keep the Sabbath. Why? Because the law says so. All right. So I keep the Sabbath. So I don't work. If my donkey falls into a pit, I leave him there. All the things. I kept the Sabbath. I did my bit. Mission accomplished. That is not what Jesus wanted. And we know this from the story of Mary and Martha. Martha was very fixated on the tasks. She said, this is what you want. I'm going to give it. I'm going to take care of the work. And then she got upset that Mary sat there and absorbed the teaching. She was present. She was willing to learn. Again, it's a parallel, right? It was a private audience. It was a curious mindset. It was a moment to absorb, not a moment to be defensive. And this, again, is what Jesus brings to us. So this is what he is trying to impart to Nicodemus, and I would say us as well. So now let's look at the actual John 3:16, okay? I think we all know this verse. I think this verse is a pretty powerful contrast with this as a background, okay? Keep in mind, let's go through the left first. This is what the Pharisees taught. And I'm not saying they were wrong to do it. They taught what they taught because of what they had. And what they taught is, God is holy. He's not just walk up and, hey, how's it going? That's not the relationship we have with God. They had the temple. They had the Holy of Holies. Remember, they did push the envelope a little, though. They made sure there were synagogues everywhere. They did want God to be approachable, and they did want that to be cautious. They also had a very, very clear understanding, their own understanding, that God is a God who commands. If he commands it, we do it. There's no back and forth. There's no negotiation. There's none of that. God says that we do it. Again, very binary thinking. Also, we know that they taught, we also know the Old Testament says, that God's covenant is with Israel. There's a reason the first they, them in the Bible is going to be the Gentiles and the Jewish people. That's because that's what God said. I'm not going to say he didn't, because he did. They also know that God demands offerings. This is the picture that they painted of God. This is the foundational philosophy of how they thought of God. All the behaviors, all of the emotions, all of the teachings came from this. And here comes Jesus with this one verse that most people can quote, even if you are not a Sunday school person, and he says, God's love. He says, God loves you. He says, if someone gives you their son, sacrifices their son, obviously that person should be a little bit more approachable. And he, with one sentence, breaks down this exclusionary mindset. God loves the world. There's no chosen people anymore. There's some nuances there, Audra. Help me out. But that takes hours to unpack. For the purposes of this, there is no they, them. There is only we, us. And we, us is the entire world. So, very quickly, as we approach our time, there's very, very clear evidence that this was impactful to Nicodemus. Nicodemus did not respond in this passage, so we don't really know what happens next. We know that he said his bit, we know that Jesus said his bit, and then that's it. And then, several chapters later, in whatever forum this was in, Nicodemus decides to defend Jesus to a group of people that we know were hostile and antagonistic to him. And he says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing? Here again, he's being very subtle. He's connecting what they believe, our law, with a relational concept. Are you giving him a chance? Do you let him speak for himself, or do you just write him off? And then that's it. That's all we hear from Nicodemus then. And then we fast forward. Here's where the Sabbath is going to come in. When Jesus died, he died on a Friday. He needed to be buried on a Saturday, which was the Sabbath. Who shows up but Nicodemus? And he breaks the Sabbath. It creates a really powerful question for us. What rule would get in the way of us honoring Jesus, of us building a relationship? I don't know the answer to that question. We all have that question to ask ourselves. And just to really demonstrate the weight of this honor, he brought 75, this is right in scripture, 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. How much did that cost? I'll tell you how much that cost. That cost about $150,000 to $200,000 that he brought to dress up Jesus and take care of him. So, talk about a behavior change. So, there's something that I really think we should think about as we leave here, as we wrap up. If we're so fixated on rules, and that's where we land, and that's the end of our thoughts, that's the end of how we live, our relationships are going to pay that price. I hope you guys can sort of connect those dots on your own. I know better than to stand up here and assume what's happening in your lives and tell you how to feel. I probably was that person once upon a time, but I've learned to let the Spirit do that work and not me. And then I'd like to wrap up by going back to that story. Those pilots were a one-trick pony, so to speak. They knew they were in trouble. They knew there was something going on. They didn't know what was going on, but their first instinct was to go up because that felt safe. But that was not safe. The safe thing to do was to go down, and they didn't do it. If they had gone down, 228 people wouldn't have died. Because they did the safe thing, 228 people died. So I would just ask you guys two questions, and then I'll close in prayer. Where do our rules limit our relationships? And how can relationships transform our rules? You ought to think about it both ways. I don't know why I wasn't prepared for this, but I just thought of 1 Corinthians 13. You don't keep a record. You don't do the, they did this, so I do this. That's a Pharisaical mindset. It's rigid. It's binary. Makes sense. No one's saying it doesn't. But it's also not what we should be doing. We should be valuing the relationship over the rule. Whether that's with each other, whether that's with a friend, whether that's with a family member, whether that's with a stranger that we just met and happened to be talking to for 2 minutes while we gas up at Wawa or whatever. So I hope this is something you can take and learn from. It certainly beat me up a bit, so I will close us in prayer, and I think Pastor wants to come up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you give us. We thank you that Scripture is given to us for so much, and I certainly appreciate that the deeper you go, the more you get. And I pray that you would allow us to take these truths, take this lesson, apply it in a way that's individual, that only we know how to apply. I pray that you would hold us accountable to it, that your Holy Spirit would do that work. Give us very clear thoughts on what to do next with this lesson. And we'll thank you all for it in your Son's name. Amen.
Well, that's it for this week. Thank you for joining us. If you would like prayer, you can send your prayer requests in to prayer@gfchurch.net, and we will pray for you. If you like this message, don't forget to subscribe on the podcast app, Google, or Spotify. Give us a follow on Facebook and Instagram. We look forward to seeing you next week.